If you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Great Father, may the Spirit of Christ bless the preaching of the word for those who hear it. Amen." You can be seated. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is confronted in Jerusalem by Jewish Christians who have some very strong opinions about Gentiles. And Peter explains what the Holy Spirit has been doing in the midst of Gentiles. He's bearing witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit has been poured out even upon the Gentiles, and they've expressed saving faith in Christ. So he explains that to the Jewish people that are objecting, and he persuades them by his testimony, and they say to themselves, well, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And as the story of Acts unfolds in chapter 12, 13, and 14, Jerusalem and Antioch, the two different churches there, they're both doing quite well. And then in Acts chapter 13, 14, Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey together. And at the end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. And I think that the events that we're covering today in Galatians chapter 2, that these events are happening after Acts 14, but before the events of Acts 15. And when we last see Peter in Galatians chapter 2, because remember, we're in the narrative portion of the book, the narratio, this is part 3 of that section. When we last see Peter in Galatians chapter 2, and we see the way he behaves before these events in Acts 11 through 14, he's fearing the Lord, right? He's living in Christian unity, and he's acting in accordance with his own teaching on the gospel. But what these verses that we're covering today describe is a man who feared other men. He showed partiality and he acted hypocritically. So what happened? Why the drastic change in Peter? Well, here's what happened. Let me give you a brief summary of events. And when I say brief, I mean it. I literally cut four pages out of my notes, taking it from like 19 to 15, because I love you, all right? So Barnabas and Paul, like I said, they've returned to Antioch after laboring in Cyprus and in South Galatia to the churches, right, where this book is written to. And what's being described here in these verses are some actions by Peter. They're not private sins. They're very public. They've impacted other Jewish Christians. They're in Antioch. He's led these other Jewish Christians astray, including Barnabas. And the result, as Paul bluntly puts it, is that Peter stands condemned. Now, here's what that means. F.F. Bruce, a well-known scholar and theologian, puts it this way. He's not been condemned by an external authority, which means he's not under church discipline and been declared condemned or excommunicated. No, it's by the inconsistency of his own conduct. That's what's leaving him condemned before men. Peter was engaging, at one point, in unhindered communion and Christian fellowship with Gentile Christians at the Church of Antioch. And his behavior was in complete accord with his earlier behavior described in Acts 10 after he receives a vision from Christ himself explaining that Peter is to no longer think of things or people as unclean or common. Right? Christ fulfilled the ritual ceremonial law of Israel in which they had those categories of unclean and common and unholy and profane and all these different things. And so Jesus sets Peter straight in that vision. Right? He has to explain it to Peter several times, just like he did when he was on earth. He would have to explain to Peter things several times. And it had come to Peter had come to a new understanding of how to engage with the Gentiles based on what Christ had accomplished. Right? So his behavior changed. Right? That's what the gospel does for us. It changes the way that we interact with our fellow man. So Peter's behavior after Acts chapter 10 with Gentile Christians, it's amazing. Right? He ate with them. He lobbied for them. He defended their profession of faith. He ministered to them, and he worshiped with them freely. But then something happened according to this text. Men were sent from Jerusalem by James, which means they carried a message from James. Right? They're not just there like, oh, James sent us. We're not sure why. We're just here. No, they're carrying with them a message and probably also instructions to gather information about what's going on at Antioch and bring a report back to the church in Jerusalem. Now, who exactly were these men? And what exactly did they say to Peter that got them all shook? We have no idea. We're not told. We don't know the names of these gentlemen. We don't know their exact message. But for whatever reason, here's what we know. Peter changes. He then begins to show favoritism. He then begins to live hypocritically because of a deep fear of man. Peter began to fear those of the circumcision. Who are the people of the, who is this talking about? Who is the circumcision? Well, it could be one of three different people groups. We actually don't really know. It could be the circumcision party or the Judaizers in Jerusalem. That's a faction within the church that has a wrong opinion about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church. He could be describing Jewish Christian believers who were nonpartisan, so to speak. They're not part of any sort of caucus or a political group there in the church. The third option is these just fearing unconverted Jews. This is the opinion of a lot of different scholars that who he's afraid of is the unconverted Jews in Jerusalem that are threatening violence against the church. Whatever the case might have been, Peter is being emotionally sabotaged. Someone has grabbed the wheel of Peter's emotions and begun to steer him in a different direction. And it's so influential that even Barnabas was led astray. Now, even back in antiquity, some scholars actually defended Peter's actions. For example, Tertullian, who eventually we'll cover as we go through church history in second session. Tertullian believed that Peter was acting out of consideration for the weaker brothers who were back home in the church in Jerusalem. So in the eyes of Tertullian, Paul's response to what Peter's doing, Paul's rebuke of Peter, is an act of Christian immaturity on the part of the Apostle Paul. I think that view's nonsense. I think it's terrible logic. I think Tertullian's position is indefensible based on how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he's writing Galatians, by the way, is laying out his arguments and what he's addressing here in the book of Galatians. Remember, he's arguing for the very heart of the gospel. Paul is arguing, these guys over here in the churches of Galatia, they have a false gospel. I am a legitimate apostle. I've not taken my gospel from man, but directly from Christ. And here's what I have to say, and here's how I'm trying to correct you. It would be wild for years later, for Paul to include this story about his Christian immaturity makes no sense. It's a terrible way to argue and convince people. You know, I'm right. Let me tell you how I'm a knucklehead. It makes no sense. Jerome and Augustine debated this issue in their own day. And this is back before the internet and email and even like the U.S. Postal Service and FedEx. So they exchanged letters on this, and that would have taken forever to correspond. But they debated this issue. They wrote back and forth, and Jerome believed that Paul actually thought that Peter was doing the right thing. But he opposed Peter at the church of Antioch to appease some people. People were getting nervous, and he's like, well, let me just kind of like act like there's some resistance so that these people can feel better. That's also nonsense. Augustine opposed him on that, and I think he was right. Now, Jerome cited another theologian, Origen, for his interpretation, but Augustine rejected their premise, and I think he was right to do so. See, if Paul is only pretending to oppose Peter for what he's doing while actually agreeing with Peter, well, then Paul's a bigger hypocrite than Peter is for the show that he's putting on for the sake of the people in Antioch that are watching all this unfold, right? So it's kind of weird to point out someone's hypocrisy while also being an even bigger hypocrite than they are. It doesn't make any good sense. Again, remember what he's arguing for. It would be wild for him to, in his logic and rhetoric for defending the true gospel, to say, hey, let me tell you about this time I was a ginormous hypocrite, right? It doesn't strengthen his argument at all. So I think the rhetorical question being asked by Paul makes it crystal clear what's going on here and where Paul stands on the matter. Right? He's telling Peter openly in front of everyone, you're a Jewish man, and you live like a Gentile now and not like a Jewish man anymore. You don't live according to those old customs because they've been fulfilled and abrogated by Christ. So how in the world can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? You've been living like a Gentile for all of this time, and now all of a sudden you want these Gentiles to start living like Jews in order to be in full Christian fellowship. Peter, what are you doing? It's the first century equivalent of, boy, have you lost your mind? Because I'll help you find it. That's essentially what he's saying. How did Peter get here? What changed? Well, Peter was backsliding. And he was backsliding into Judaism. Backsliding into old habits, old rhythms, old religious ceremonies that are no longer standing because of the victory of Jesus. See, a new message from men compelled Peter more than the message of Christ's victory, which is the gospel. The victory message of Christ was no longer the controlling narrative in Peter's life. Instead, a message from men took a hold of the wheel for Peter. Here's the big idea this morning. The gospel must always be the message that directs us. The gospel must always be the message that directs us. Harry Reeder, who passed away a year or so ago, used to tell fellow ministers, we have to stay on mission and on message and in the ministry. And all of those here are in jeopardy for Peter. But I want us to turn our attention out to the specific sins being dealt with in this passage, or rather being illustrated by Peter's behavior in this passage. I want to see what Peter did, why he did it, and where it led him. These three things are kind of like a three-headed sin monster in the heart of Peter. The first one is this. Peter showed partiality to the Jewish Christians. He played favorites. I want you to note here, the sin being dealt with is not having a natural kinship or affinity for the people from which you come. That's not what we're talking about. Grace perfects nature. God's grace does not overturn natural affections and affinities. It perfects them and allows us to love and live beyond them, right? If some guy in his late 30s, early 40s, who grew up in Tallahassee, Florida, moved to Knoxville, and he lived, you know, grew up in Bradfordville like I did, right? He and I are going to have a lot in common. There's probably going to be a natural kind of affection and similarities and kinship there that's going to lead us to probably be fast friends. Unless by some chance he's a Gator fan, and then it's all over, right? But for some of you, you know, Goldie's from New Zealand. If a lady around her age grew up on the same island that she grew up, and she moves here to Knoxville, and they meet, they're probably going to have things in common and natural affections, inside jokes and cultural things from their childhood that we can't understand. Peter's not being rebuked for that kind of thing. Let's make that very clear. We could go on and on. Some of us are from New England, right? Some of us are from Texas. Some of us were born and raised in the Panhandle or the Big Bend of Florida. We have kind of these natural cultural affections that aren't wrong. That's part of nature. And grace doesn't overturn nature. Now, what's happening here, the sin that's being dealt with is treating people like second-class citizens in God's kingdom because of their differences. The sin here is a neglect of people because they are other, and therefore they're seen as less than. This is to deny them proper affection and attitude, the attitude that they deserve from us because of God's grace in their lives and in our lives. What's happening to the Gentiles is they are being treated like the junior varsity of the church. They're being treated, in some cases, in the world at the time, they were even being treated like they don't have salvation yet because they haven't become Jewish first. Do you see the difference? That's a denial of grace to treat somebody like that. Now, partiality in the Bible, this sin, is often about favoring the rich over the poor. Here, the classes are not made up on economic grounds or financial status, but on ethnic identity. Right here, the gain for Peter in acting this way is not financial, it's social. Be that as it may, here's what the Bible says about various forms of partiality. First, God does not show partiality. We see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, and Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Neither in judgment or in blessing does God show partiality. A man's ethnic identity does him no good one way or the other. It cannot spare him from judgment, nor can it keep him from God's blessings. God does not look at us and say, well, because you were born here, because your skin is white, you get blessings. It's because we're in Christ. That's how he looks at people. They're either in Christ or not. That is the foundation of blessing or of judgment. God shows no partiality, neither should we. Secondly, partiality transgresses the law of God. We see that partiality is outlawed by God amongst his people, both in James chapter 2, verse 9, and in Leviticus 19, 15. Both in the Old and New Testament alike, partiality is against the explicit commands of God, and it harms the relationship that we have with other people, and it also harms the relationship we have with the Lord when we commit this sin of favoritism. Third, partiality contributes to strife. This is a principle about strife that's about partiality that's explicitly illustrated. I don't think you could point to a verse and say, "Hey, partiality is going to cause you a whole bunch of interrelational problems, so don't do it." But you can look at example after example in the Bible and see how favoritism, partiality, hurts families. It brings bitterness. It's highly unlikely that if you show this kind of favoritism or partiality, that everybody that's negatively impacted by it is just going to be, they're just going to keep on rolling. That's going to stir up strife in their hearts. We see this in the life of Joseph. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in Hannah's own life. Her husband showed her favoritism, partiality, and it caused the other wife to be bitter and to be strifeful towards Hannah. Fourth principle about partiality is partiality and instruction leads hearers to despise you. This is what's communicated to the Levites, to the priest by Malachi in Malachi chapter 2, verse 9. They were showing partiality in their instruction. There's three sections here. How would you feel? How would you feel if I came to this side? You all have the same sin in your life, the exact same sin problem perpetually. How would you feel if I came to this side of the room and I said, "You guys don't worry about it. The grace of Jesus covers this. Change nothing." And then I come to the middle section. I say, here's what you need to do. You need to repent of this and you move on and you're going to be all right. All right, there's grace for you, but here's the process of repentance and confessing the sin and moving forward. That's slightly different, isn't it? Right. And then I come to this side over here and I say, "You guys have no hope. You have no shot. You just pack it up and go home. There's nothing you can do. There's no grace for you in Christ." How would all of you feel? That's partiality and instruction. You do that long enough, and rightfully, your people will despise you. Parents, if you set different rules for different kids, not because they're different ages and different maturity levels, and just because you like this kid more than that, they're going to despise you. By the way, Jesus showed no partiality in his teaching as a teacher. and people despised him anyway. So let me clarify that. If you show partiality in your teaching, right, by good and faithful people who want to hear the word rightly divided, you will be despised. But the wicked who want favoritism, they will love you. If any of you young men have a desire to grow up and teach the Bible in any capacity, it's wonderful. I'm glad that I was called to it. But let me just warn you, you're going to be hated no matter what. Someone's going to despise you. So you might as well be despised for rightly dividing the word of truth and showing no partiality in your instruction. Here's the fifth principle about partiality. Partiality is wrong no matter the recipients of it. No matter who benefits from your favoritism, your unlawful favoritism, it's always wrong. That's what makes so many of the different economic systems and social systems of the day unbiblical, because there's different political and economic theories out there that would show partiality to the poor just because they're poor. The Bible explicitly states in Exodus 23, verse 3, it's wrong to rule in favor of a poor man just because he's poor. Should we as the church care about the poor? Absolutely. But a judge, a civil magistrate, should never look at a poor man and say, you're getting off scot-free for this crime because you're poor, right? Did you hear about the young man a few years ago? The judge let him off because he suffered from affluenza, right? You know what I'm talking about, some of you. The judge looked at this, you're just so rich and so spoiled, you just couldn't possibly know what's right from wrong. Everybody with the common sense that God has even given to the geese looks at that and says, that's wrong. It's the same thing if a judge were to look at a young man and say, you know, you grew up without a dad. You grew up poor. Therefore, this law, the rules of society don't apply to you, right? They're both wicked and evil. And we've forgotten that in our society. So partiality is wrong no matter who benefits from it. What's the obvious application? We must not show partiality, especially in the church. But how might you be tempted to show partiality? On what grounds in your eyes, if you examine your heart, what makes someone a second-class Christian in your mind? What makes them hope they sit over there? If we had a balcony, what would cause you to say, I hope they sit up in the balcony? What makes them deserving, or what extra biblical thing are you tempted to make a requirement for fellowship in the church or even salvation? We would never say it out loud, but sometimes these things creep in our minds. We begin to think, you know, if that person doesn't do or believe X, Y, Z, they're not even really a Christian. And it's not because the Word of God says that. It's because you've formed your own thought in your mind. You've created an extra biblical rule. Christ modeled for Peter how to be impartial. For 3 years, Jesus is constantly being impartial in his dealings with men, and yet Peter committed the sin of partiality anyway. That's what he did, but why? Why did he do this? And here's the middle. You know, have you ever seen a three-headed dragon? That middle head is kind of the most in charge of the three. Here's the middle head of the dragon of the sin that's in Peter's heart right now. It's the fear of man. It's the fear of man. Pastor Nick Batzik, who used to be in our Presbytery, is now over in South Carolina. He wrote in an article for Ligonier a few years ago. He said, you know, we have a natural predisposition to the fear of man. So don't think for a second that you're not going to be inclined at some point or another to fear man. And Batzik goes on to quote John Bunyan, the great Puritan, while defining the fear of man. He says, most properly, the fear of man is the fear of losing man's favor, love, goodwill, help, and friendship. Simply put, it's an idol of approval. On the other hand, the way I would describe the fear of the Lord is that it's true Christian piety. It's faithfulness to God driven by a reverential love and awe for God. It's a godliness that willingly sacrifices man's favor, love, goodwill, help, and friendship when necessary. Note well, church, I did not say if. If you want to follow Jesus in the world, it's not if, it's when. Eventually, to properly fear the Lord, you will have to place man's favor, love, and goodwill, and so on. You'll have to place it on the altar and sacrifice it. Not literally, but metaphorically. Hope that's clear. As I said last week, don't build altars in your backyard and actually sacrifice stuff. As one professor of mine at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte would perhaps describe the fear of God, he would perhaps define it like this: the attitude in our hearts in which we say, I want to follow Christ more than I want to breathe. Here's what the Bible has to say about the sin of the fear of man. First is this: man fearing is a terrible trade for the fear of the Lord. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus explicitly commands Peter and the other disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." To restate this principle of man fearing, the fear of man dishonors God by placing creatures above the Creator who has the power to sustain or destroy us forever. The fear of man makes man our God. The Lord should live rent-free in our heads and hearts all the time. And what man-fearing does is it takes the keys and hands them over to a fellow mere mortal man or group of men. Here's the second thing I want you to know about the fear of man. The fear of man is a snare to you. It's dangerous to us. This is what Proverbs 29, verse 25 says. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man is like relying on a bag of marshmallows instead of an airbag in a car wreck. It's like falling out of a plane and reaching for a bedsheet instead of an actual parachute. The fear of man is like trembling before Garfield covered in lasagna while treating Aslan like a house cat. God and God alone can save us and deliver us. He can also destroy us. And we need to see God for who he is and what he truly is. As R.C. Sproul said just a few years ago before he died, this is our problem today. We don't know who God is. Here's the third thing I want you to know about the fear of man. The fear of man is contrary to the Spirit that's been placed within us by the Father and the Son. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." As Paul says in Romans 8, we've not been given this spirit over here. We've been given the spirit of adoption, which causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father," meaning my Father. Man-fearing is driven by the flesh. So is man-hating. Neither sees our fellow man rightly according to the Spirit. If you're fearing the Lord, you're being steered by the Spirit. If you fear man, you're being steered by your flesh. Here's the fourth thing I want you to know about fearing man. Man-fearing robs us of the blessing of God's goodness. The psalmist in Psalm 31 says this, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." See, we fear man thinking that man's favor and goodwill are more necessary for us to survive than the goodness of God, who is far more abundantly able to grant us all the things to meet our needs. Here's the fifth thing I want you to know about the fear of man. It looks to man for provision and protection instead of God. Those who fear the Lord look to God first and foremost and utmost for our provision and protection. Psalm 33 and Psalm 34 are helpfully instructive on this matter. The psalmist says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Psalm 34 says this, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And as we sang earlier, some men trust in chariots, some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. Brothers, hear me. Can a rifle protect your home? You betcha. If you lack a sword and you own two cloaks, sell one and get a sword. Can a good job or owning your own business provide for your family? Absolutely it can. You know I encourage the entrepreneurial spirit and working diligently if you don't own your business. Work well for the glory of God. And I believe that under normal circumstances, there's a reward for that. But those are merely earthly means, aren't they? We trust ultimately in the Lord. God-fearing is not some sort of hyper-Calvinistic endeavor in which we test God and defy natural law and reject common sense. But it is to ultimately place yourself in God's hands above and beyond the normal, common means available to all men. The man-fearer thinks nothing of God as he thinks about protection and provision. The Lord is nowhere in his calculus. But for the man who fears the Lord, his calculus begins and ends with the sovereignty and goodness of God, which is founded in a proper reverential fear for the Lord. Here's the sixth principle about the fear of man. Give it to us from the Word of God, from Psalm 111. It's the same chapter that we received our call to worship from. The fear of man keeps us from what? From true wisdom. The fear of man is foolish. This is what the psalmist says about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Peter is ensnared. He's in danger. He's made a bad trade. He's living contrary to the work of the Spirit that he himself has witnessed at work, both in Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike. He's robbing God of the true honor that the Lord deserves, and he's robbing himself of enjoying the benefits of revering the Lord. Oswald Chambers said this: "The remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." When you read the pages of Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts, when Peter is fearing the Lord, he seems almost invincible. He seems unflappable. But when he fears the Lord, or rather when he fears man instead of the Lord, he becomes a shadow of the grace-filled potential that he has in Christ. So are you tempted to fear man? Who are you tempted to fear? Whose love, favor, goodwill, whose help, whose friendship are you afraid to lose? And why? What benefit do they have to offer you that Christ does not have? Now, what should you do about your fear of man? John Witherspoon, who was the only minister, a Presbyterian minister, by the way, and president of the once great Christian Princeton College. John Witherspoon, he said this. He's the one who trained James Madison, by the way. He said, "It is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. The antidote for man-fearing is the fear of the Lord. If you want to fear God more and man less, what do? You set yourself before the ordinary means of grace to tremble and to rest at the might of God." Just think about the Lord's Supper, which we partake of every Lord's Day here at Christ the King Church. What is represented here? The body and blood of some man that you fear down the street or in your office? No, it's the body and blood of Christ. Christ, the God-man, was offered up for your sins. He bled so that you might be cleansed, so that you might be provided for. The third sin that Peter commits here is hypocrisy. And he led others into hypocrisy as he did. Now, what is hypocrisy? Dr. Jimmy Agin, one of my professors in seminary, he's now a pastor down in Atlanta. I think if you look up the English definitions of this word, I think you'll kind of miss the biblical principle of it. But see, hypocrisy, biblically speaking, is not merely failing to practice what you preach. You will never completely and perfectly live up to the standard of God's word. That's why you need Jesus. Kids, your fathers will tell you what the word says and call you to follow him towards what Christ has set before you all to do. But he's never going to perfectly be able to do that. Hopefully you know that, and hopefully he does as well. Hypocrisy is preaching something to someone else that you have no intention of carrying out and practicing yourself. That's what the Pharisees would do. The Pharisees would say, "This is what we must do to be saved," knowing full well they were never going to do it, they weren't even going to attempt to accomplish it. That's what biblical hypocrisy is. Now, I want you to understand what the Bible says about hypocrites. Hypocrisy, right, which is practiced by hypocrites, it looks like righteousness, but its bedfellow is lawlessness. Do you see how tricky that is? That's what hypocrisy does. Look how holy I am. Meanwhile, there's actually lawlessness behind it. Matthew 23:28 says, "You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Furthermore, second principle about hypocrites, hypocrites love to be praised. They love the approval of man instead of living for God's approval. You can see Jesus talk about this in Matthew 6:2. Now, also found in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 5 and verse 16 is this third principle about hypocrisy. Hypocrites put on a religious show. It's all a show. And if Tertullian is right, or rather if Tertullian and Jerome are right about Paul here, Paul's being a hypocrite. Like I said earlier, I think they're wrong. Here's the fourth principle about hypocrites. Hypocrites shut the kingdom of God to others, but it's also closed behind them as well. That's what Jesus says of these hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. It's like they're looking at these people and they think they're slamming the door in their face, and they turn around and the door has been slammed in their own face as well. That's what religious hypocrites are doing. Fifth, hypocrites honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. That's a principle from the book of Isaiah that's quoted, restated in Mark chapter 7, I believe. See, what God demands from us is our whole self. He requires undivided worship of his people. He wants our whole heart, our soul, our strength. What a hypocrite does is they merely honor God with their mouths. So is there any hypocrisy in your life? Remember, I'm not talking about a lack of perfection or shortcomings in doing what you know you're supposed to do and what you're striving to do for the sake of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about setting a standard for your kids or for someone at work that you have no intention of following. I'm talking about giving that guy at work or in the neighborhood advice on how to live a good life, knowing that you yourself have zero intention of following your own advice. Now, what was Paul's response to his peer? Because remember, Peter and Paul are both apostles. These are equals. What was his response to his equal for the open public sin in the church that is impacting so many others? Remember, what Peter's doing here by his hypocrisy is he's shutting the kingdom to Gentile Christians, but he's also doing it to himself and taking others with him. So what's the response from Paul? There is open opposition via a straight, sharp public question. Paul is using a question to shake Peter free from the stupor that has him dead to rights. Peter knows what Christ had accomplished. He was there. He's seen it. It's been revealed to him over and over again by the Spirit of Christ. And yet the question here from Paul serves to help Peter see that he has denied the truth by his actions. Let me ask you a question. Could you bring yourself to engage in this kind of open conflict with a peer if you saw that peer in sin and their influence over others was leading those fellow Christians astray? Let me tell you, if you fear man, you're not going to be able to do it. If you fear man, you might be able to do it, but as soon as there's any sort of resistance, you will fold like a bad lawn chair. Stand firm. Fear God, not man. Now, who remembers the big idea of the sermon? The gospel must always be the message that directs us. That's the big idea that I gave you towards the beginning. And most of you are super sharp. And so as I gave the big idea, some of you probably thought to yourself, wow, that's strikingly similar, Pastor Nate, to the big idea of last week's sermon. Are you just recycling these over and over again? Yes, actually. As I told you before, there's basically like six or seven big ideas, that one of which could apply to almost every passage in Scripture. So this week's is almost identical to last week's. But last week's passage, here's the difference. Last week's passage was a positive example for us for what it looks like for God's word to direct the Christian life and mission. But this week's passage is an example of what happens when you do not keep the word of God as the central thing, the central message directing your life and mission. One's a positive example. This one's a negative example. Paul lives the way that he lives because he's compelled by God's word. And Peter, in these verses, is living the way that he's living because he's compelled by man's word. So how can Peter get back on track? It's not by cleaning himself up. It's not by going away and beating himself into a pulp physically or emotionally. It's not by going back to Jerusalem and making a bunch of sacrifices. It's only by looking to Christ can Peter be restored and be led out of his backsliding and into faithfulness. The Christ that first saved us, the Christ that we first looked to for salvation, that is the same place that we are to look to again and again as we struggle and wrestle, as we backslide and realize we need to return in faithfulness to the Lord. We turn to His Word and we behold the beauty and majesty of the kingship of Jesus. With the help of His Spirit, we call out to the Father in the name of Christ so that we might be restored. We come to the table by faith to be reminded of what Christ has done. We are coming to this table and reminded that no man did this for us. It was the God-man. It was the one and only mediator, the one and only redeemer, who is both God and man, and therefore He could accomplish it on our behalf. We come back into unbroken fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the church. If we've shown partiality to them, we come to them and we repent. We confess our sins to them. We ask for forgiveness. We don't merely just say, "I'm sorry." We say, "I'm sorry, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" We repent, turning to Christ like we first did. We turn to these various means of grace to be built up and strengthened once more. Here's what you see when you look to Christ. You see a Lord and a Savior who is without blemish. He never committed these sins that Peter committed. All of Peter's failures, all of his sins and shortcomings, which are ours too because we share his sinful human condition, they're not found in Christ. Now you might wonder, why in the world did we read Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 10 for our Old Testament passage today? It's not just because it's one of the texts that nudged me toward post-millennialism, although that's certainly true. It's because what is prophesied about Christ in these verses is the exact antidote for the sins of Peter and the sins of man described in this passage today. What Isaiah 11 describes is the Messiah who will come from the line of David, and the Holy Spirit will rest upon him, and he will fear the Lord and not man. He will show no partiality. He will decide with equity and judge in righteousness. The Messiah will create on the earth a peace and a unity among people groups where there's hostility. Isaiah is describing Jews and Gentiles dwelling together in the holy mountain of God, which is the church. And that trend will increase until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Not just until there's a little bit of knowledge of the Lord, but until the earth is full of it. Church, the promise of the scriptures is that we as the people of God are being conformed into the image and likeness of God in Christ. And in Christ, there's no fear of man, there's no partiality, there's no hypocrisy. Not only are we cleansed and forgiven of these sins, we are transformed to be more like Jesus. The gospel of God was always the message that directed the life of Christ. And as we follow him, we become more like him. And when we stray, because he is the good shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture, his flock, he is faithful to bring us back on track again and again. Let the hearers understand. Let's pray.